We're in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, and we find an escalating conflict between Saul and the anointed future King David. And that conflict frames our story. The key word in the chapter is hand. It occurs in all four scenes, occurs seven times in the chapter. And the narrator uses hand to make us feel the tension, but also to focus on the main point. So if you would rather say to yourself, he'll never let me go from your song this morning, or hand, they're interchangeable. Okay? We'll talk about that. Okay, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floor." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So let's kind of summarize that first scene. The Philistines are up to their usual tricks. If you live right next to the land that's very fertile and where the children of Israel grow their crops, don't worry about it. Just wait till it's threshing time. And when they've already not only planted it and grown it and cultivated and harvested and threshed it, then go attack and take home the bags of grain. So that's what they're doing. And David hears about the raid, and he's a shepherd, and he's concerned for his people, and he's upset. He's a man after God's own heart. That's an upsetting thing to watch. So a man of action, David decides to pray. He inquires the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And he's probably using Abathar with his ability to find direct answers from the Lord. And what a succinct prayer. In Hebrew, inquire is a play on the word Saul that we don't pick up, who, of course, rarely inquires of the Lord at all. And David immediately receives this threefold answer: go, attack, and deliver. And though, again, for us, deliver doesn't strike a chord immediately, it really is the word that is used for salvation, for saving. So the word really speaks of the messianic king and David as a role of savior and deliverer. The center line is in verse 3. The men said, "You know, we're afraid in Judah. We're already afraid for our lives. King Saul is after us. We're persona non grata. David, is this really a smart thing to do, to go take on the Philistines? I mean, we ought to be hiding rather than going out to battle." And so David said, he understands his men's concern, and he says, "Well, let's ask God again." And so they ask again, and the Lord says the second time. But notice when he answers the second time, he gives a little bit more information. "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." That's a different term, isn't it? It's a promise. "I, in fact, will deliver." And here's the first use of hand. David's hand will prevail because the Lord is with him. And the narrator makes it very clear. Now, David evidently drives far enough into the land of the Philistines that he is able to capture some cattle at the same time. So the Lord not only gives deliverance for the city of Keilah, but also provides meat for David's hungry crew and 400 people and their families. And if you've kind of read about David's men and figured out who they are and what they are, they're definitely meat eaters. They would be somebody that would get a double burger, I'm sure. So God gives deliverance, and you can just see David coming back to the stronghold, not only having conquered, but his men leading all these cattle. And that's kind of a different image for me. It reminds me one time when I was in Romania, my wife and I were doing a week-long conference up in the mountains of Romania, teaching the book of Ephesians for the week. And we're going up the hill, and all of a sudden, the leader of this crew has got a big calf, and he's pulling this calf along and walking up the hill. And I said, "What are you doing with the calf?" And he says, "You don't think I was going to carry all that meat up the hill myself, do you?" So it just kind of reminds you that there was provision that the Lord had to make for David and taken care of all these people. So God knew what he was doing as usual. So the narrator's point here is, how will God deliver us? Well, he's with us, and he will answer. When we're afraid and ask him to deliver us in a certain situation, and we're not quite sure of the answer, don't be afraid to pray again. Because at times, it's not clear right away, is it? And it's all right if we say, "You know, Lord, I didn't quite get it. Let me ask you again." And sometimes during that waiting period, it's actually good, isn't it? Because the Lord's working on us, maybe to understand what he's trying to teach us in that situation, but also he wants us to wait for something to happen, for our heart to change or whatever. And actually, no is an answer. I remember one very, very vividly. I was in a motel one time, and I got down on my knees to pray for something. It was just like a voice came out of the wall. "What are you doing on your knees? You know doggone well that this is not something that I would have you do. Get up." Got it. But he doesn't always answer that quickly. But on your knees is a beneficial posture, and so we can not be anxious and don't worry about asking the Lord a second time. It reminds me of that place in Philippians. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be known unto God. And he shall bless you beyond all comprehension." Guard your hearts and your minds. Scene 2, verse 6. "Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Elimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut him in by entering a city with double gates and bars.'" Why is it so important that we see that Abiathar has an ephod? Well, it's a beautiful illustration, I believe, of how God leads and how God cares for his people. Now, if you remember the ephod from the Old Testament, there was an elaborate description. If you're a seamstress, you could look it up and almost make it. It was a two-piece sleeveless garment. It was held by a skillfully woven band and joined at the shoulder by straps. So it comes up like this. And on the straps were placed two onyx stones, and each of those stones had six tribes of the nation of Israel inscribed in it. And then in the front was the breastpiece of judgment, and it was just kind of like a big sack. Didn't look sackish. It was folded, and it looked nice, okay? And so more like a pocket, put it that way. And on the front of that material, folded like a pouch, was again 12 precious stones in four rows that were engraved again with each of the tribes on the stones. So we had the tribes up here and the tribes here. And in this pocket was the Urim and the Thummim. And I'm not sure how the Hebrew pronounces that. So we'll just say that's it, okay? And we don't know quite what they were. Maybe even just colored stones. But by using them and drawing them out and proposing questions, that you could eliminate the wrong answer. And so that's how the priest would decide on questions when the Lord would bring one of his men. And so here was Abiathar with this ephod, with the breastplate of judgment on his garment. And so Saul thinks he's got the upper hand because he's found out that David is shut into a city that has walls and gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, certainly the city could be surrounded and David captured, but without inquiring of the Lord, Saul makes a quick decision and he's going to go down and get David. Obviously, the Lord's given David into my hand. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. Ever since the Old Testament, the nation of Israel has had Bet's secret service around. If you've ever been in the service, you know that we get a lot of our intelligence from Israel because they're human intelligent network is better than anyone around, okay? And obviously David has inside information, whether he gets it from Jonathan or what, but he knows. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So David's action here is exemplary for us. He gets the word, and he immediately goes to prayer. And he summons the priest, and he gets the answer. And notice how David sees himself. He sees himself as your servant. Your servant has heard, and I pray, tell your servant what I should do. And with that attitude, the Lord says, yes, they will deliver you. David's response is exemplary. Then David and his men, about 600 of men, notice the numbers getting bigger, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. So without plan and without knowing quite what he would do with all these people, he departs, and his only goal really at this point is to survive. and he's dependent on the faithfulness of men. He's dependent on his intelligence network. He's dependent on the Lord not to deliver him. So please note that the narrator cannot help but communicate whose hand is in control. It's God's hand. Saul tries to find David every day, and he can't. And God does not allow David to be delivered in the hand of his enemy. And look at the end of 14. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. David is in the Lord's hand. Seems to me here that right now the application is encouraging. First, just like David, we have direct access to God through our high priest, the Lord Jesus. We have direct high priest who answers. We have access to Jesus as our high priest. And the author of Hebrews makes it very clear. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. It's a very familiar passage, but it's a wonderfully encouraging one. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. In other words, since we have a high priest who has come down, became man and gone back, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but I hear about the ephod, and I hear about the Urim and Thummim, and however you pronounce that, and about how you could get a direct answer at that, and I think, gee, how advantageous. But the Holy Spirit didn't reside in people at that time. We have Him with us at all times. And I believe that He will make clear to us how we should step out in our walk when we ask Him. He tells us that He's not a He's a father to us. He tells us that He's not a father that doesn't know how to give good gifts. He does know how to give gifts. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to be godly men. So certainly He will show us how to walk. And He's available moment by moment. We have direct access to Him all the time. And He does sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows we are men. He knows our struggles. In fact, He knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, at times I'm really disappointed with being at 70. Because I thought when I was 70, I'd have it all together. I thought that, man, I'd really be wise and I wouldn't have any struggles and all that. And you know what? God's still working. He's not finished with me. And He's got a long ways to go. But He's there and He cares. And I have immediate access to Him. What power, what resource, what presence. And I begin to ponder, though, particularly as we were singing this morning, if my attitude, if my approach is correct. Now, I know He wants me to draw near. I know from David's life that He wants me to pour my heart out. But sometimes I think I treat Him rather flippantly. You ever struggle with that? Sometimes I think I need to sit down and leave a chair empty and just leave my eyes open and talk to the chair as if He were sitting there. I often don't remember that He's with me at all times, always listening. And you may say, yeah, but He never talks back to me. Yes, He does. He uses other people. He uses circumstances. He uses His word. He uses that still, small voice to talk to me. Now, the next scene is very precious It's short, but I think one of the most precious ones in the Scripture. Verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in the Lord. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh, while Jonathan went to his house. This is a wonderful scene. Once again, David's got good intelligence. He finds out that Saul has discovered where he is. He's trying to take care of these people. He's trying to provide them water. He's trying to provide them grain. He's trying to provide them food and shelter. And he's got to stay on the move. His security system has got to keep working. The scouts got to make sure that no surprise occurs. And he doesn't have the strength of an army like Saul does. He just got 600 guys. And in the midst of that worry, the Lord sends David's best friend to encourage him. Saul can't find David, but Jonathan can find David. And here the translators really blew it. Because in verse 16, when it says, encouraged him in God, do you know what it really says? It literally says, strengthened his hand, which fits into all the other repetitions of hand and gives focus on what the whole teaching of the passage is. Jonathan shows up to strengthen his hand. Now, what does that mean? How does someone encourage you in the Lord? How do you encourage someone in the Lord? How do you strengthen his hand? Now, notice there's a very good example. It's a very good pattern right here in front of us. First of all, Jonathan confronts David's fears. He says, "David, my friend, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." One of the most repeated phrases in all of Scripture. And Jonathan says, "Don't be afraid." And then he gives Jonathan the reasoning. Jonathan says that the hand of his father, Saul, is too weak compared to God's hand. You're worrying about Saul's hand when you're in God's hand. So don't do that. So therefore, he can assure David that Saul would not find him. And secondly, he attempts to adjust David's perspective. "David, you know," and it doesn't, again, show up in the English, but that's emphatic. In other words, you don't need the pronoun and the verb, you just need the verb, but he puts both the pronoun and the verb together. So he says, "You know that you will be king." You know that. God's told you that. You will be king. "Come on, friend. You and I know that God has anointed you to be king, and we can trust our God to keep his promises. God will fulfill his purposes for you." Confront the fear. Give your rationale why the person shouldn't be afraid. And then assure them that God will fulfill his purposes in them. And then third, Jonathan says, "I'm your friend. I got your back. I'm going to be next to you. You can count on my loyalty. You'll be first, I'll be second, and my father knows that also." And then they renew their covenant. I don't know whether they shake hands or dap or what they do, but they hug and assure each other that this is a real friendship. You can count on it. I just didn't show up to give you a few words. I'm with you. That is how to encourage someone in the Lord. Confront their fears, adjust their perspective, assure your loyalty, and renew your commitment to them in the Lord. The pattern is important.
Could you repeat that?
Sure. Thank you. Comfort their fears. And notice how he comforted them, their fears, by reminding them that they were in God's hand. Adjust their perspective. God has chosen you for a purpose. You know what that purpose is. Rest in that, that He will accomplish His purpose. Then assure your loyalty. I'm your friend. I'm with you. And then together renew your commitment to them in the Lord. Now the patterns are important, but what was the most important thing that happened? Even before that,
he showed up.
Ron Ritchie had a wonderful saying, just show up. And I've experienced that a couple times. One secondhand, I was teaching in Wisła, Poland. It was up in the mountains. It was actually a ski area, but we weren't skiing. We were in a basement of a Polish home. And there was three other Polish pastors there, and we taught them for a week. And at the end, I happened to tell the fellow that was there, which one was he? Michael, I believe. Anyway, I said, you know, it'd really be nice to come visit you. Would you mind if my wife and I drove up to see you sometime? Oh, that'd be great. Now, I have a hunch that he never thought that I would do it, because a lot of missionaries came through, and we taught at his home before. And so one day, Marty and I decided to drive up. And we got in our little 92 Honda and drove up to Wisła, Poland. And at that time, driving on Polish roads is a bit dicey. And it was raining hard, and we pulled up in the front of the house. And when we pulled up in the front of the house, it was just pouring rain, but he saw us. And he came running out of the house, stomping through the mud, and I rolled down the window, and he stuck his hand in with big tears in his eyes. He said, "You came. You came." He showed up. While I was a missionary in Eastern Europe, I lived in Vienna, which everybody says, "Oh, gee, that was plush living." No, it wasn't. It was very expensive. And then we would travel on trains and go in and teach in Eastern Europe. And Galatz is right up against the Black Sea. So you travel from Vienna all the way to Bucharest. And then from Bucharest, you take another train. And the Romanian trains in that time were not really super, particularly the bathroom. You just didn't go. One day, Craig Duncan and his wife said, "You know, we want to come visit you." And Craig rode the train with me. And we sat in a little house out by a dump, but it was warmed up. Six pastors from Romania, one from Bulgaria, and we taught them for a week. And Craig was part of that group, listened to me and my buddy teach them, hugged them, prayed with them. Got on the train with me, assured me that in my post-decision doubt phase that we had really ministered to them, we encouraged them. Duncan came. My time overseas, the only elder that came. I still get choked up over that. He showed up. He addressed my fears. He renewed my perspective. Demonstrated he was a loyal friend and prayed with me on the train. He encouraged me in the Lord. I am staying right now with Craig Duncan. He's my friend. Guys, here is a ministry that as men, any of you can have. And you can exercise it weekly. Just ask the Lord to put on your heart somebody that needs you to show up. And look at this pattern and go through it with them. Listen for their fears. Listen how you can encourage them. Yes, great.
I'm not sure if you said confront their fears or comfort their fears. Maybe
I said to confront their fears. Certainly in the process, you'll comfort them, because when you confront their fears, you're encouraging them that they're in the Lord's hand and nobody can take them out of the Lord's hand. And yes, this current circumstance that they're in that's really bugging them is not something that God hadn't thought of, that God hadn't allowed. And so, you know, guys, we kind of idolize the Marlboro man, this guy that just sat on his horse and didn't need anything, and then we found out he died of cancer. Lung cancer. So we need each other. We need each other. And that's just a wonderful scene. And as the scene ends, Jonathan departs, and David's left in the same situation. And he never sees Jonathan again. Our final scene is in 19 to 28. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Oresh on the hill of Hakalah, which is the south of Jessamon?" "Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Boy, someone is looking for a favor there, aren't they? And Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Give me a break, Saul. "Go now, make sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come about if he is in the land that I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." I'm sure that he was on TV for that speech, looking at his teleprompter. "Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jessamon." Now David finds out about this, and David prays again. So turn with me to Psalm 54. Again, we hear what a godly man does when he hears he's in trouble, realizes he's in trouble. And it's on a stringed instrument. So you guys in the worship team ought to be encouraged. "When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?'" And this is David's prayer. "Save me, O God, by thy name." In other words, with all your attributes, "and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." David is afraid again, and he asks God to protect him. And he cries out, "Okay, God, listen up. The Ziphites have risen against me. They've told Saul where I am. Violent men seek my life. I'm in trouble. Help." And then notice at the end of verse 3, there's a pause. That Selah means a pause. I don't know if that means you give the drummer a break or what. Or maybe all instruments are silent. I don't know what that means, really. But it's a pause. And I think pausing in prayer when you have that kind of request is good. You kind of go back and say, okay, now, what did I just say? I said, save me. Okay? Show me your power. Hear me. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Are you listening? Strangers have come and they've not set your plans before them. These are violent men. They're seeking my life. And then David says, gee, okay, if that's what I said, then in verse 4 he says, behold. At times in Scripture we go by behold because it shows up many times. Behold is really a word we shouldn't miss. It's a significant word. It means to observe something long enough so that you capture its essence. You observe something long enough so you just understand what it is. And all of a sudden, David understands, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. He's just thinking to himself, you know, if I could just face Saul face to face, I could really take care of those guys. But he says, no, God's going to do that. He will destroy them in his faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble. So far, so good. And my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. So that's David's prayer. So he captures the essence of God. Oh, yes, he's my helper. He's my sustainer. He's going to take care of my foes. I don't have to worry about that part. His justice is real. And then he says, it's only appropriate that I praise God, I give sacrifice to him. For he's going to deliver me. And what happens? And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Now, so far, it's just a rock. Evidently, it's a big rock. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. So David's in trouble. He's about to be surrounded. Saul probably has a lot more men. And he's in trouble. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they call that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. What a great story. As usual, all of the stories we love, particularly as Americans, is the good guys win right at the last minute. And we forget that there's a phrase, and I can't think of it right now. My old brain is not clicking there. It's the word of God that we use, that it's his warrior name. It'll come to me in a little bit. Anyway, God is not just in charge of his people. He's in charge of the creation. He's in charge of the enemy. And the Philistines attack at a certain time. And it gives the time for the messenger to get to Saul and say, Saul, it's really time to stop and come back and defend the country and quit chasing this little guy that's out in the desert. And he's saved at the last moment. And notice what happens. Therefore, they called the place the Rock of Escape. It doesn't really say who they is there, but I believe it was probably David and his men. And I think there's a good point there. That rock became a memorial stone. That is a place and a situation from which God delivered me. God showed up in that situation just at the nick of time. And I don't know whether you journal or how you record your walk with the Lord, but I would encourage you to set up memorial stones, because they can be very helpful to you. Because you can look back on them and say, oh, God showed up there, and he showed up there, and he showed up there. Will he show up here? Yeah. See, I'm a math guy. If you're between two points, that's interpolation, right? If I've been here and I've been here, all points between there are safe. God doesn't expect us to live safely. He puts another point out there. Okay, if he's gone this way, do you suppose God could do that? That's extrapolation. That's how he wants us to live and trust him. And so, it's a memorial stone. I don't know if you've been aware of what's happened recently at the Red Sea. Have you been tracking that at all? They put down divers. There's a narrow part in the Red Sea. They put down divers, and guess what they found down there? A chariot wheel. All the wood gone, but the gold covering in place. And then they read their scripture, and there's a memorial stone on each side. And they found one of those stones. Was God adequate at the Red Sea when the Egyptian army was coming and there was a terrible route to the north, there was a desert to the south, and there was a sea to the east, and the children of Israel said, Moses, what did you do? Bring us out here to kill us? And they wouldn't have thought of parting the water. But you see, that's the kind of God we have. So it's important to put down memorial stones, and that's what David did. Okay, let's review hand. The Lord emphatically reminds David that it is he who gave the Philistines into David's hand. In scene 2, the people of Keilah are willing to give David into Saul's hand, but God's not willing. They're willing to surrender David into Saul's hand, but God's not willing. In scene 3, Jonathan strengthens the hand of David in the Lord. In scene 4, the Ziphites are afterwards, and they're unable to give David over to Saul, into Saul's hand. Why? Because they're in God's hand. We are in God's hand. We can stop fearing and trust him. And I think at times we need to label our worry as sin so we understand that we're not trusting. And we're not trusting and we're not walking by faith, that is sin. I love the phrase, and Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Because David was in God's hand. But you know what? David's got about at least 10 more years to go before he's crowned king. But the Apostle John gives us a similar encouragement, doesn't he? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We saw David praying in Psalm 54. Save me. Hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. And like David, we need to do the same thing. We need to cry out to him and say, Lord, it's so easy to be fearful. It's so easy to be stuck in this situation and forget that I'm in his hand. It's God's hand that's in control of our lives. The Creator God, the Most High, High God that we sang about this morning, the I Am God, is in control. And we are His kids. And we're subject to His sovereign care. And that's why we praised Him in our worship time this morning. If God is for us, Paul says, who is against us? Eugene Peterson put it well. He said, every part of life is accompanied by God and therefore workable. Every part of life is accompanied by God and therefore workable. Reminds me of the passage that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Each of us has got our own little spot. It each feels different to each of us, doesn't it? But he says, every part of God, every part of life is accompanied by God. The question is, do I believe that? And I must admit, over the past 3 months or so, I've struggled right there. Right there. Accompanied by God, and therefore workable. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called to according to His purpose. So as we leave our time together, leave this retreat, go back down the mountain, don't think it's just another week. Oh, here comes a Monday. God's doing something. He's behind the scenes. He's working out His purposes. He's preparing a good set of works for you to walk in. He's equipping you to walk into them. He's growing you into the man He wants you to be. And yes, He's making the steps higher. Yes, He's making the next thing more difficult because He wants to grow us up. He has a carefully planned curriculum. We have a couple educators here today, this weekend. I heard some of them talking about curriculum development. God is the ultimate guy at curriculum development. He looks down on all His children and said, you know, I know just what that kid needs. I know just what that kid needs. And so we can be encouraged together, driven to prayer, facing our fears, forced to see God's hand in everything. Because we are in His hand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, at times it's easy to talk about these things and not live them. We pray that we would keep our eyes on You and not on the circumstance. We pray that we would not be looking down so much that the stuff in front of us looks so large. Rather that we would be looking up and thus getting Your perspective and remembering that we're in Your hand. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for these reminders. And Lord, as men and friends, we pray for each of us here that we would remember the ministry we can have of strengthening somebody in God's hand. So Father, we pray that we would be encouraged, that we'd be built up, that our faith would be strengthened because we can depend on You. You are our rock of escape. You are a great and powerful God. And someday we'll see you face to face, looking forward to your saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a life, Lord, to live by grace and your power and your presence and your provision. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.